Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and Father, we worship you and we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name we ask, Father, that you send the Holy Spirit upon those of us that are here this evening and upon anyone that would be listening to this tape sometime in order that we might understand your most precious word. We thank you, Lord, because we trust that as we ask, so we receive. Amen. Now this evening we're going to be taking the first chapter of the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And I would like to begin by saying, as I do at the beginning of any book of the Bible, this is 1 Timothy. I'd like to say that there is one individual that is a writer, and that is the Apostle Paul, but there is an author, and the author is God the Holy Spirit. So in other words, the 1 Timothy, as we say, the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, is an inspired document that's in the New Testament. It's God-breathed. Okay, now, before we get underway, let's mention a few things. Number one, we might say that it was written around 64 A.D., and it was near the end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy was written very close to the very end of Paul's life. But at any rate, it has two main themes in this 1 Timothy. One is it concerns soundness in doctrine, and then secondly, it concerns church order. See, as the church was growing, why there were problems that would come up with regard to soundness in the faith, discipline sometimes, and things like that. So these things are addressed in what is referred to as a pastoral epistle. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as pastoral epistles because they concern basically how the pastors or the elders would conduct themselves in the house of God, you might say in the local assembly. Timothy, to whom Paul was writing, was much younger than Paul. He was a convert, and we know from Acts that he joined Paul on his second missionary journey. Timothy was the son of a Greek Gentile father on the one hand, and a devout Jewish mother on the other. So I think with that being said, as a little bit of a background, let's just get underway with the epistle itself. So it begins in 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. This is interesting in that here Paul says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, normally it says by the will of God. This says by the commandment of God. By the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. So it's interesting that Paul makes it very, very strong here by the commandment of God. In fact, there's a time in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16 that Paul says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. There was a real heavy burden that God put upon Paul to preach the good news. Now, Paul here refers to himself in verse 1 that we're reading as an apostle. Paul had a lot of problems in his ministry because some said that Paul lacked ordination papers. And what I'd like to mention about that is that what's really important is that you ordained of God. Whether you are ordained of man is really of not of that much importance. It's really of little consequence. One of the strong phrases that we have is in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. And here Paul made this comment. And so Galatians 1:1, Paul an apostle, and then he says, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So therefore, he said he was indicating that it was God himself that had ordained him. One of the problems that we have in the church today is that there are many men who are ordained by man, but they are not ordained by God, and yet they occupy pulpits, and they're teaching on radio and television, and they're writing books and so forth, and we're going to be touching on some of these things. The only thing that man can do, really, would be to ratify what God has already done. But many times in the Bible schools and the seminaries and the theologates, if you have a certain amount of intellectual acumen, by then, and you behave yourself, you're going to be ordained. But at any rate, Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith. So therefore, it's nice when you or I could also have children, sons and daughters in the faith, people that we've been able to bring to Jesus Christ. Some people never come to the Lord for the simple reason that the gospel has never been presented to them in a way that they can understand, and yet it's so simple. So he says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now usually he says grace and peace. Those are the Siamese twins of the New Testament. However, in the pastoral epistles, Paul puts grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he gets into the matter at hand, and Paul typically gets right down to brass tacks. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So therefore, what Paul is saying is that I requested you, Timothy, to abide still at Ephesus. Now, there's a church there at Ephesus, and this would be in present-day Turkey. And Paul, on his part, was going to be going to Macedonia, which is in northern Greece. So therefore, Paul will be going west. He says, Timothy, you kind of watch the store here, as it were. So again, verses 3 and 4, he says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, so Timothy, you stay there at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, there was no other doctrine than what they've been taught by me as I, Paul, was leading the church there. They teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So he says, in other words, Timothy, make sure that you do as I told you. There's a lot of people who do not like doctrine. They say, well, that's kind of a bad word. You know, I love Jesus, but doctrine is not that important. Well, really, doctrine is sound Bible teaching. And there are many cults around today, I believe, and many people who wander away from the exactness of the faith because they simply say, I love Jesus, and that's about all that they feel they need to do. And yet, on the other hand, doctrine is important. It's sound Bible teaching. There would be no need for all of the epistles that we have, all the way from Romans to Jude, if doctrine was not important. So therefore, it's pretty obvious that if there's a lot of error around, the best thing is to know the Word of God yourself. A type of person that's very much prey to false doctrine would be a new convert, somebody who recently has come to the Lord. In other words, after God does a good work, wolves come in, and they will take advantage of those that are unskilled in the Word. They love the Lord, and yet when these so-called teachers or whatever are around, they don't know it well enough, and they will get sucked into some type of a doctrine or some type of a practice that would not be approved by the Scripture. Since we know that in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, let no man deceive you by any means. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, a departure. And some take that to be a departure from the faith, and that may very well be true. I think it might be good that we be on our guard, and let's look at a few problems that exist in contemporary society, or things we have to watch out for, you know, within what we might call the church scene. Because, and I'll use a term not so much Christianity, but I'll use Christendom, which is a wider term that takes in a whole bag of things. So, remember that because Paul was warning Timothy, you got to hold on to proper doctrine, and don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies and on and on. There were some people that were deviating from the true faith. That's pretty obvious there. Now, some of the things that we need to, let me just mention about a dozen or so things that we need to be on guard against. And I think that if we have a good knowledge of the Word, we'll see that it's very worthwhile to be on guard against these things because they're really contrary to the Word. The first thing I'd like to bring out is that is that we have to be careful that there is no compromise with the faith, because two groups of people that have different doctrine will say, I love Jesus. In other words, you got to be careful with that. You have to be very, very careful. Very, very careful. You almost might say, Jesus who? Some people say, I love Jesus, and the Jesus that they have in mind is totally different than the Jesus that you would have in mind. Some people say, Jesus was a marvelous man, and he was a good teacher. Was Jesus God? Oh, no, 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 he wasn't God. Well, you see, that's a different Jesus, and so forth. So therefore, one of the things I think we have to be very, very careful of today is kind of a merging of Catholicism with Protestantism, or a merging of Catholicism with the evangelical church. And the reason for that is there's two ways to salvation that are given by those two groups. Now, for example, it's part of Catholic dogma, and I know whereof I'm speaking because of my many years within the Roman Catholic system, and that is that salvation is attained by faith and by works. And yet, on the other hand, that's totally contrary to the Scriptures, because we know in the book of Ephesians, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in other words, our way to salvation is totally and completely and absolutely, you know, a gift of God. Now, it does say in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. In other words, the works that we have in our life show the validity of the faith that we hopefully have. But on the other hand, we're not saved by works. And so therefore, to have part of the doctrine to be we're saved by faith and by works would be totally contrary to the Word of God. Now, we know that in the coming New World Order that's really on the horizon right now, there's not only going to be a one world economic system, but there's also going to be a one world government and a one world religion. See? And so therefore, as you see these attempts at unity, know that this is kind of going the way that we would anticipate it would go. They're going to try to get everybody together under one big bag. And that's not good. There are many, many thousands upon thousands upon tens of thousands of martyrs who died, you know, at the time of the Protestant Reformation or revolt, you know, rather than accepting what Rome was saying with regard to salvation. So therefore, be careful. There's a document out. It's usually referred to as ECT, which means Evangelicals and Catholics Together. You say, oh, this is wonderful. Well, not so, you see, when there's a compromise in doctrine. You have to be very, very careful about that. Another thing I'd like to point out would be we have to also, sometimes there's a little bit of a contrast between the Pentecost and its value in the Christian walk and just kind of the evangelical walk. See, when you use the term evangelical, that basically means you're getting away from the rubrics and from the formal church services that have a lot of liturgy to them that was more part of, you might say, the Middle Ages. And there's an emphasis in the evangelical circles upon teaching the Word of God, and this is good. However, also, there is Pentecost in the Scripture. We do find in Acts chapter 2 that there was a Pentecost, and Pentecost is valid for today. So I think that it's important that we realize that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, although it's not required for salvation, nevertheless, it is a power dimension, and it's wise to have this, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's different than having the Holy Spirit inside of you. He said that to people who already had the Holy Spirit inside of them. So therefore, let's be very, very careful that we don't dismiss as something that would be antiquated, which would be the whole Pentecostal concept or the whole Pentecostal way of life. There's some that would say, well, that was just for those days before the Bible was written. No, it's for today also, and the infilling of the Holy Spirit is very, very necessary. Now, a third area that I'd like to touch on for a moment that we have to be very, very careful of with regard to sound doctrine would be the New Age. New Age is making inroads into many of the churches these days, and one of the things that they will stress is inner healing. I'm a little bit concerned about that because I don't read about inner healing in the Scriptures themselves. And also they talk about visualization. Visualization is really part of the occult, and that's where you will visualize what it is that you want and whatever, and then, lo and behold, it's going to come to pass. But it's a tool that is used, you know, in sorcery in days gone by. Many of these people that are involved in the New Age have automatic handwriting involved in their lives, and they get messages from these so-called angels or whatever, but they're really dealing with demons. They're dealing with bad angels. But nevertheless, if you're not aware, this stuff sounds good, but it really is not. So beware of the New Age, which is nothing but old demonic teaching. I think also we need to be aware of the cults. The cults are around everywhere. I just rejoice so much that the gospel, for example, at the present time, is getting into into Russia and the former Soviet Union. But on the other hand, it hurts me when I realize that these cults are there too. And you have the, just as in this country, there's the Jehovah Witnesses, and there's the Mormons, and we can go on and on with all these cults that are around. But one common denominator that all the cults have is that they miss on Jesus. They do not understand that Jesus is God's Son come in the flesh. And they all stumble on Jesus. Another thing, a fifth point that I'd like to bring out, is that we have to be very, very careful that we don't allow ourselves to be influenced by people that will twist the scriptures. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Peter is talking about Paul and his writings. And Peter, writing under the anointing here, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 says, as also in all his epistles, that be Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. W-R-E-S-T, rest. That means they tear it out of context, or they twist it, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So Paul was coming along with this, with the gospel of grace, and this was revealed to Paul. It was contained in the words of Jesus himself, you know, very simply, but yet it's made more understandable when Paul would write about it in his epistles. For example, in the Gospel of John chapter 3, the last verse, we see that, you know, salvation is by grace, because it says in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. As you just believe on Jesus, a very genuine heart belief. He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's a strong, powerful verse. And then again, he that believes on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay, so therefore, we see that salvation is by grace, by simply believing in Jesus. But on the other hand, there are people who will abuse grace, and they'll say everything is love, love, love. In other words, as long as you love the Lord and whatever, you can do what you want. And by the fact that you violate the Ten Commandments or whatever, no big deal, the bottom line is love. Well, see, they're twisting the scriptures, and they're abusing the doctrine of grace. They don't understand grace, and they are abusing it. We have to be very, very careful of that. Sixth point that I'd like to bring out is the influence of psychology that is coming into the church today. Psychology has status as far as the world is concerned. I mean, somebody comes up and says, well, I'm a psychologist, you know, really impressed, you know, he's a psychologist, you know, wow, Dr. So-and-so. But yet, on the other hand, I feel very uneasy about psychology coming into the church. It comes into the church, and so many times in these Bible schools and in the theologates and where there's pastors that are being trained, they have a big emphasis on psychology, and sometimes I fear that pastors are chosen more because of their knowledge of psychology than their knowledge of the Bible. But I believe that psychology is really not necessary, and the reason for that is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we have something that is said. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we have something that is written by Peter that's authored by God the Holy Spirit. And it says as follows, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Now that, I think, is that just that one verse there is a death knell to psychology, because it says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things, not some things. You see, because the psychologists are saying, well, the Bible is fine, you know, but the thing is, we're living in the 20th century now, we need to have all this knowledge that man has gleaned from people like Freud and all those that followed after him. No, most of these leaders that are in the psychology movement are, anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-family. We don't need any help from them. You see, if the Bible says, well, now we're going to give you some of the way to life, we'll teach you how to partially live your life. But it doesn't say that. It says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Jesus, that has called us to glory and virtue. Virtue would mean courage. So therefore, some people say, well, I believe in the Bible, but I want to integrate all the findings that modern man has come across in psychology. Why do you need to integrate when the Bible itself says that His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness? And so if we have a good knowledge of the Word, that will be sufficient for a godly life, and we don't have to have these hang-ups that a lot of people have, and they spend their time and money with psychologists. Another thing I'd like to point out, by the way, too, another thing, you know, when you deal with psychology or psychiatry, for the most part, you're dealing with the past. You're going back and back and back. And this can go on forever and ever, and it may fill the pockets of those people that would be the psychiatrists and the psychologists. But on the other hand, the Bible, on the other hand, seems to say the exact opposite rather than going into the past. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Paul the Apostle says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Notice, I'm not there yet, I'm not perfect, he says, "but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind." Forget it, forget the past. We have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit within us now, let's look to the future. So he says, "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So, therefore, I don't think we need to delve into the past, but we need to rather forget the past and look to the future. The seventh point that I'd like to bring about is that it disturbs me that there are so many churches, you know, in this country and around the world that are not at all aware of the fact that there is such a thing taught as a pre-tribulation rapture. Christians are being treated just as everybody else. They'll say, well, we've got to go through, you know, God's wrath. You know, we've got to go through what in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And yet in Luke 21:36, Jesus himself was speaking. He said, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Does that mean we will not have suffering? We will not have tribulation? No, it doesn't say that. It says that we're not going to be part of Revelation chapter 6 through 19. That's the concept, because that's when the seals are broken by Jesus Christ himself, and that's when the wrath of God begins, even there in Revelation chapter 6. So, when we found that verse there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And then it says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." See, a lot of the people in the world that have any smarts about them at all, they're realizing that the world is in really bad shape. I mean, whatever part of the world you go to is about ready to break down. And yet, on the other hand, we have that blessed hope, and because of that blessed hope, it says, "Wherefore comfort one another." And so, therefore, I think that there's a lot of Christians that are being shortchanged by not being taught about this. An eighth point that I'd like to bring out is that we need to see Israel today in the same way that the Lord sees Israel. Israel is very, very important. In Psalm 122, verse 6, it says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee." And yet, on the other hand, there are a lot of people, Christians, ministers, pastors, elders, whatever, people writing books on television, on radio, and they're saying, you know, Israel is not a big deal. The Jews crucified Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, all the promises that were given to Israel have been abrogated. And the answer to that is no. The Jewish people certainly were involved in it. They said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. But on the other hand, any that have sinned took part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, we've all sinned. And so, therefore, remember that Israel is back in the land by divine decree. God determined that they would come back. In fact, there's math for that. If you take Ezekiel chapter 4, where Ezekiel lies in his left side so many days and his right side so many days, and then you compound that with Leviticus chapter 26, where the Lord says, if you haven't repented, I'm going to punish you seven times more, you can get a starting date, and the ending date comes up to May the 14th, 1948. In other words, that very day, May the 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation, is something that is prophesied even in the Old Testament. See, God has made certain promises that are conditional upon Israel's behavior, but other promises are unconditional. And it's very important that we remember that the Lord said to Abraham, I will bless those that bless thee, I will curse those that curse thee. So therefore, our attitude as individuals and as churches and denominations should be very, very much pro-Israel. We agree they are rejecting Jesus, their Messiah, but on the other hand, they're loved of God, and we need to love them and do all that we can to bless them. So remember also, too, a verse that really stops cold, I feel, people who say, well, God is not interested in Israel today. Israel ceased to be an entity as far as God was concerned once the church came along. In other words, the Jew was done away with, and the entity that replaced the Jew or Israel would be the church. That's not true, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 32, we have something that is quite interesting. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul, again, writing under the anointing, he says as follows. He says, give no offense neither to the Jews nor to the Greeks nor to the church of God. Now, what does that mean? This was in New Testament times, and he was saying as far as God is concerned, there's three entities. And that would be the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. And the church is composed of both Jew and Gentile that will come in a genuine way to Jesus Christ. Now, the thing is, if the Jew were no longer an entity in God's eyes, there would be no need to have the word Jews in there. In fact, if you really want to study what the future of the Jewish people is going to be together with their past, take a look at Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Just in those three chapters, it shows that, you know, so much about the Jewish nation and the plans that God has for them in the future. So therefore, I believe that it's really a tragedy that so many denominations, so many churches do not see the value of Israel today. Another thing that I think is important, this is the ninth point, is that there will be a millennium. There will be a kingdom age. There will be a time when Jesus Christ rules on this earth. It's strange to me that there are some people that say, well, I can believe that Jesus became man and he was born as a little helpless baby at Bethlehem, but when you talk about him reigning on this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then they get a little bit nervous about that. And they say, well, now this is pretty far-fetched. And yet, the fact of the matter is there is so much in the Old Testament and also the New Testament about this beautiful kingdom age. Now, we as members of the church have a part in that, and it says that we're going to rule and reign with Christ as kings and priests. We're going to be involved in that, ruling in glorified bodies with Jesus. So therefore, to kind of deny the millennium is in a certain sense kind of going in with the evolutionary thinking. You know, the things always were this way, and they always will be in the future in a certain direction. You know, the same as has been before. So the fact of the matter is there was a Garden of Eden, and things are pretty nice on here until sin came. But on the other hand, after Jesus comes back, the earth itself is going to be somewhat like the Garden of Eden again during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then a tenth point that I would like to point out is that we have to be very, very careful that we don't think as the world thinks with regard to this unisex society. See, the unisex society or the gender-neutral society, which the government and the people in the NEA, the National Education Association, they want us to get to think in a certain line, and that is that there are really no distinctions between the sexes. But they want us to say, well, there's a few minor, really inconsequential physical distinctions between the male and female, but for all practical purposes, they should think the same way, they should dress the same way, they should do the same things, and so on and so forth. But on the other hand, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that although men and women are equal before God in dignity, destiny, and worth, nevertheless, there are different roles that are assigned. Basically, the wife, the Christian wife, would be a homemaker, and the man would be the breadwinner. Now, there can be all sorts of exceptions to this because of circumstances that exist in an individual's life, but on the other hand, the Lord does give us an ideal that Christians in general, not only in this century, but through all the centuries, are to look to. And today, being a wife and a mother is very much looked down upon. If you really want to be somebody, then you're supposed to have a career. Now, the thing is, we can fall into that, and I think the way that people do that is they'll just say, well, there are a few things about these role distinctions in the scriptures, but nevertheless, they were written centuries and centuries ago. And we live in the 20th century now, so therefore we don't have to really pay any attention to that. No, the Lord laid this up knowing the essence of what it is to be a male or the essence of what it is to be a female. It's something that concerns the nature of the man and woman, and is something that does not change with the centuries. So if we're not careful, we will be caught into this unisex thinking, and it's really not right. I think at the heart of a lot of this, too, is not just in some of this women's liberation movement, the feminists, and feminists could be both men as well as women, but at any rate, they not only so much want to have equality, but they want to change what God has ordained, which would be a patriarchal society, to a matriarchal society. And really, that's moving against the scriptures. This does happen sometimes, but usually it happens when man is in rebellion and he's not walking with the Lord, and then the Lord allows women and youth to really rule over men. Okay, let's move on. So number 11, I think we have to be very, very careful that we see things from God's point of view with regard to prosperity. We all desire prosperity. We desire our bills to be paid. We desire a roof over our head. We need food, clothing, and so forth. And in fact, the more that we have, the more we can give away, which is good. But on the other hand, we have to remember that it's a bad teaching to say, well, if somebody is poor, they're out of God's will, or they're not really, with it. They're not able to believe God for, the promises that are in the Word and so forth. We have to be very, very careful. The gospel is something that goes universally around the world in the underdeveloped nations. And I think that if they practice God's laws of prosperity, a lot of which is giving or whatever, little by little these nations would be raised up, and they would become prosperous nations as well as individuals within the nation. But on the other hand, we have to be careful to look at someone who doesn't have that much and just say, hey, you're out of God's will. Prosperity, in the bottom line of prosperity, as I see it anyway, the bottom line of prosperity is to be exactly in the center of God's will. That's a prosperous individual, if you're exactly where God wants you to be. Now, Jesus Christ, for example, he was hanging on a cross. He had nothing, absolutely nothing, and yet the bottom line was he was a very prosperous person. Why? Because he was exactly where the Father wanted him to be at that particular time. So therefore, let's believe all that we can to Jesus said in Luke 6:38, given it shall be given unto you. That's fine. But on the other hand, we want to be very, very careful that we don't have a false sense of prosperity, that in other words, that God is really blessing, those people that are very, very wealthy. Sometimes that's true, sometimes it's not. Abraham was wealthy, Job was wealthy, but on the other hand, there's some people that are wealthy that I don't believe are really in the center of God's will for them. A 12th point is many of the churches, even today, they're very much unaware of the fact that the Lord is coming back. So not only are they unaware of the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, but in addition to that, they don't realize that Jesus said the generation that sees the fig tree come to life is going to see a second coming. That's our generation. So it's you have to be very, very careful. What a tragedy to be living in the very generation. I think the coming of the Lord is just a breath away. And yet some people have attended church all their lives, and you talk about the coming of the Lord, and they'll look at you as if you're from Mars. What are you talking about? you know, Jesus, oh, he'll come back someday, but maybe a million years from now. They have no consequence. They have no concept, rather, of what it means to have Israel back in the land again. 13th point that I'd like to make is that it's very important that we understand that the scriptures are inspired. It says that of itself, all scriptures inspired by God. There are some people who say, well, that was Moses' opinion who wrote the book of Exodus or whatever, or that was Matthew's opinion that wrote the book of Matthew. No, the thing is, remember, there's a difference between the writer and the author. You say, well, that's very fundamental. Well, it's not to a lot of people. A lot of people, they don't see the hand of God, the Holy Spirit. You're never going to see that unless you get into prophecy. That's one of the reasons why it's good to know about prophecy, because God fulfills his word to the letter. And this whole book that we have is a God-breathed document. Another thing that I think is important, we need to be careful that we're not sucked into the into this false theory of evolution. We're those people who believe in the Word of God, and they take it to be the Word of God, we're vastly outnumbered, because the whole school system says, well, now evolution, of course, is a fact. Well, it's not a fact, but nevertheless, that's foisted upon us. The media tries to foist this upon us, but nevertheless, evolution is not of God. One of the ways that people try to handle this, some Christians or quasi-Christians, is they have invented a term that's called theistic evolution, and this is taught sometimes in Christian circles. The Pope recently has come out and says, well, there's no contradiction between evolution and the Bible. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. It depends on whether you're going to believe those first few chapters of Genesis or not. And you see, the theistic evolution idea is that there was an evolution that took place over, you know, thousands and millions of years and whatever, and then finally, you know, there was this humanistic form that was, you know, ready to have God breathe into it, and then this form became a man. Sounds fine, but the only problem with that is that's not what the Word of God says. It says the Lord took dust from the ground and made man just boom right there, and then woman was taken from the side of man. I believe that. I'm not embarrassed by that. That's the Word of God, and I accept it. And yet, on the other hand, there are people that try to really, they want to say, well, I want to believe the Bible, but on the other hand, I want to also believe what the science teachers in colleges are saying to me. Remember now, it's not all science teachers either, because there's a lot of scientists, you know, in biology, microbiology, paleontology, archaeology, all these things, they say, we believe every word of the Bible, and we take it in a very literal way. So, if you want to find out more about this, go to your local Christian bookstore, and they usually will have a whole section on science and the Bible. But at any rate, we have to be very, very careful that the concept of evolution doesn't come into our thinking, even the so-called theistic evolution. Remember also, too, there's a very key verse in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered, who is that one man? Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Interesting. So by one man, Adam, obviously sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, the point that I make here is that if, you know, there was this gradual evolution over, you know, millions of years, there would be death in the sense that there would be leaves that would fall off a tree. That is death. When a leaf that is green turns red and then brown and then drops to the ground, that is death. And there also would be the death of these species, quote, as they're moving to so-called higher and higher forms. Totally contradictory to the second law of thermodynamics, which very simply is if you leave your home for about a month and you look at your backyard is going to be a mess when you get back. In other words, things have a tendency to go down rather than going up. Now, I do myself believe that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I believe that the Lord created the earth and in a very, very beautiful state. I do believe that there's a gap, but I do not believe that the gap was a long period of time. It was a very brief period of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And then the 6 days came when there was the renovation, you might say, of the earth. So therefore, watch out for evolutionary thinking, because God put the first few chapters of Genesis in there because it is truth, and we need to know that. A 15th thing that I'd like to point out here is that we need to beware of legalism. Sometimes Christians are people that are just bound by all sorts of legalistic practices and doctrines. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, we have an interesting verse. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, that was a church that was going into legalism, he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Sometimes we put burdens on ourselves that God never intended. We allow men or denominations to put burdens on us that God never put on us. The commandments of the Lord are easy. And so, therefore, we need to stand in the liberty. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, that's Galatians chapter 5, 1. There's a little bit of a danger there, however, and Paul points that out in verse 13. And he says, "For brethren, you have been called into liberty." Okay, he just said that in verse 1. He says, "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In other words, because of your liberty, don't go out and sin. We don't want to do that. But nevertheless, we have to be very, very careful of a legalistic spirit. A legalistic spirit can really crush the true spirit within people. There's a prominent pastor that I know of, and he says, "There's one thing that I really fear for my church." And I thought he might say, "Well, there's going to be an invasion of people that are part of the drug culture or something like that." But he says, "The greatest single thing," he says, "would be that I fear that would ever happen to this church would be a legalistic spirit would come in. We have the freedom in Christ," he says, "let's enjoy it." And yet man will try to put us down and keep us bound, and that we don't have that liberty to follow God the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, the final thing that I'll say, point number 16, is know the Word. If you know the Word yourself, you're not going to be falling into these errors. You have a knowledge of the Word. We need to take a little time out every day to eat. It's a nice idea. We need a little time every day to sleep. But we also should make time, if we possibly can, to get into the Word a little bit. And then our spirits are fed by that. And when these false doctrines come around, we're able to spot them. Okay. Now, with that being said, let's go back here to where we were in chapter 1 and verse 3. So again, Paul says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus," so you stay there in Turkey at Ephesus, "Timothy, when I went into Macedonia," over there in northern Greece, "that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables." I'd say evolution would be a good example of a fable. "And endless genealogies." There's some people that are getting into these genealogies. You know, the Mormons are all into genealogies and so forth. Okay, "which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." He says, "So do it." So he says, you be careful about doctrine. Now, verse 5, he says, "Now the end of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned." If you go to some group and there is not that love that you could almost feel when you are among the people, where they love one another, and there's a kindness and a gentleness and a joy that they have one with another, but be careful. Because verse 5 says, "Now the end of the commandment is love." So in other words, when we see the love that people have for the Lord, and that is evidenced by the love that they have towards one another, the way they speak, the way that they act, that's the true gospel there. The end of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. "From which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor that about which they affirm." People are very comfortable with laws. People are very comfortable with a law relationship with the Lord. Law relationship. You know, they feel comfortable with it, but you've got to be careful. Verse 8 says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." And then verse 9 says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man." Are you righteous? The law is not made for a righteous man. It says, "But for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, and unholy, and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind," that would be the homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So, some people say, well, I want this law relationship. Well, who's supposed to have this law relationship? I mean, look at that. Look at the list of what it's given here. You want to say, well, I have a law relationship with God. Who are these people that are, again, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. The law is not made for a righteous man. You see, when we have the Spirit of God within us and we're genuinely seeking the Lord, we don't need that law. See, the Spirit within us can guide us, and we're not going to offend the Lord in any way. The end of law is love. Usually when you break the law in some way, you're not loving the other person or yourself or society. So again, knowing this first, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And those are the people that need to be under law. So therefore, if you say, well, I qualify for that, well, fine, move under law. But on the other hand, it's not really what the Lord wants once we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Now, let's continue. Then in verse 12, it says, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Paul says, "I've been doing a lot of good things." He says, "I've been shipwrecked, I've been stoned, I've been whipped, I've been beaten, whatever, but I've been enabled," in other words, by the power of Jesus Christ. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, and that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So he says, I don't have the strength of myself, but the Lord is the one that gives me strength. And I think all of us could say that, because we all have some type of job or task, one way or another. And the thing is, it's the Lord that enables us, and we thank him for that. "So I, Paul, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now this is a strong affirmation of the divinity of Jesus Christ, believe it or not, in this verse. Because Paul confesses that he before, that is before he became a Christian, he was a blasphemer. Well, the fact of the matter is that to blaspheme is to speak injuriously of God. And surely the Saul of Tarsus, the strict Pharisee, could never have spoken thus of the Lord God of Israel. But on the other hand, he had spoken evil of Jesus. So he says, and I was a blasphemer. Therefore, the only conclusion you can draw is that he admits that Jesus Christ is God. Otherwise, if Jesus were not God, he would not be able to be a blasphemer. All right, so a strong reference to the divinity of Jesus Christ. So anyway, he says, but the Lord had mercy on me because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And then he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he says, there was nobody that was more rotten than I was before I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. Verse 15 again. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Nevertheless, he says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him, to life everlasting. So he says, I was the worst of the worst, and therefore, he says, if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. Now, Paul was a very difficult individual to deal with, because he had no qualms of conscience when he was persecuting the church, that he would take these young mothers and young fathers that had children, he'd throw them in the jail. They'd be tortured. What happened to the children? He couldn't care less. He couldn't care less. His zeal was very misdirected. He had a very hard heart. And then he concludes this chapter 1 by saying, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." In other words, particularly, watch doctrine, that you say things that are according to what are revealed. And he says, verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." So apparently there was a laying on of hands, and there were certain prophecies that were given to Timothy, and these things Paul believed in, and Timothy believed in, and they were coming to pass. But he reminds Timothy of this. Sometimes we have to remind of the call of God that's on our life, or whatever it may be. It doesn't have to be in the ministry. I don't think a person is more holy because he's a Bible teacher or a pastor as opposed to a bricklayer or a truck driver. The thing is, we do the best we can in the lot that we have, we find ourselves in life. That's all. I used to be a public high school counselor for many years. And I love the Lord, did the best I could. I'm a Bible teacher now. I do the best I can. But am I, you know, walking more closely with the Lord just because I'm a Bible teacher? I say no. In other words, we just do the best we can in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We want to do everything ready for the glory of God. Then one of the things that we have to hold on to is the faith. See, and so therefore, at the end of verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." But we're told to, you know, to fight the good fight of faith. We don't fight other people. We don't fight denominations or whatever. We fight the good fight of faith. We want to hold on to the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Again, verse 19, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." So in other words, they will deviate from the faith, or they will deviate from a good conscience because there's sin in their lives. They know it. All right, and then he gives specific examples. He names names. Some people say you should never name a name when somebody is, you know, out of line in the church today. Well, Paul did. He says, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, I don't know exactly what this verse means, to be honest with you. It just says, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." I don't think I really know how to turn anybody over to Satan. I mean, I wouldn't know what to do myself. But at any rate, there's a lot of speculation as to what these things mean. But nevertheless, sometimes people have to be confronted with regard to things that are going on in their lives that are wrong moral activity, or on the other hand, it would be wrong teaching. So I think our time is about up now here. We have covered 1 Timothy chapter 1, and if there's one thing that we remember, doctrine, which is sound Bible teaching, is very important, but we can be fooled unless we have a good knowledge of the Word of God ourselves. Amen. Okay, let's stand, and we'll conclude with a prayer. So let's now reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, and if there's anybody that would be listening that does not know Jesus, even though you might even be in the tribulation period, say this prayer with us. Invite Jesus into your heart and life, and the Lord in no way will refuse you. So why don't you say this prayer after me aloud? Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I come to you as a sinner.
I come to you as a sinner.
I know that I have sinned.
I know that I have sinned.
I ask you to forgive me.
I ask you to forgive me.
I make no excuses.
I make no excuses.
I believe, Jesus, that you are the very Son of the living God.
I believe, Jesus, that you are the very Son of the living God.
You came to this earth to save sinners.
You came to this earth to save sinners.
Wash me clean, Jesus, with your precious blood.
Wash me clean, Jesus, with your precious blood.
Which was shed at Calvary.
Which was shed at Calvary.
On the third day, God raised you from the dead.
On the third day, God raised you from the dead.
And the desire of my heart.
And the desire of my heart.
Is that you be my Lord.
Is that you be my Lord.
I want you to be in control of my life.
I want you to be in control of my life.
Give me a thirst, Jesus, for the Scriptures.
Give me a thirst, Jesus, for the Scriptures.
Send your Holy Spirit upon me that I may understand.
Send your Holy Spirit upon me that I may understand.
And also give me a thirst for souls.
And also give me a thirst for souls.
So that someday when I arrive at heaven.
So that someday when I arrive in heaven.
I will bring others with me.
I will bring others with me.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Amen.